Good morning. That is an anonymous text from the late 18th century, and it is one of the great hymn texts that we sing. Verse 1 says, "What more do we need than what He has already given us?" And then every other verse is a series of promises from God's Word. How many more verses could you write to that song? That is, the promises go on and on. And we don't need a firmer foundation than that, do we? It is good to be with you. It's good to have my wife, Jamie, with me as well. We've just finished our 20th year at Maranatha, and the Lord has been so good to us there. Southerners that He brought north and has allowed us to become at home in the Midwest. And it's good to be back with you. Some of you will remember that a year or two ago, we were with you on a Wednesday night, and I did a very rapid survey of the life of William Carey. But it is wonderful to be with you on a Sunday. Actually, we were with you on a Sunday 15 years ago when Pastor Dunford was here over in your other building. But it's been a long time, and it's great to be here this morning. I have deep appreciation for your pastor and for Marcia. Jamie worked with Marcia, and I enjoyed teaching both of them and learn from them now. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 5? Romans chapter 5, familiar, great text, and it's an honor for me to be able to open it with you this morning. Longtime math teacher at Maranatha, Dr. Kurt Maumanger, had a sign outside his door for many years that said, "Practice is when everything works, but you don't know why. Theory is when you know why, but nothing works. Here, theory and practice come together. Nothing works, and we don't know why." That dynamic of idealism and realism, theory and practice, is something that I have kind of bumped up against all through my teaching years. There have been students who were just really into the deep things of God. And they wanted me to explain to them predestination and free will. And they wanted me to be able to parse all the different aspects of God's eternal decisions and explain exactly how the theory of sanctification works. And if you give them practical teaching for controlling their temper, they're like, "Come on, man, we want the deep stuff." But then there are other students who basically want you to give them 6 steps for solving problems with their roommates and 8 steps for having a more effective prayer life, and they want the exact verses they need to memorize to evangelize. And if you bring up something like adoption and want to talk about the riches of being, it's like, come on, give me something practical. And so the struggle for a teacher, every pastor is, how do you kind of balance the ideal with the practical, with the everyday stuff? And the wonderful truth is that we have the perfect model for how to do that in the Apostle Paul. That is, the Apostle Paul, in his 13 letters, goes into the deepest truths that we need to know, that we're capable of even thinking about. And he explores these deep truths. He apparently thinks deep truths are really important, that they're the foundation. And yet no one could be more practical. No one could draw connections between those truths to everyday life. No one could show more effectively that, in fact, you can't obey the 8 steps to having a more effective prayer life until you have some concept of what it means to know God. And yet, just knowing God and not putting it into practical use is useless. And this text, Romans 5, and by the way, the paragraph, if I were to preach the entire paragraph, would be verses 1 through 11. I'm going to stop at verse 8 for thematic and time purposes. But this section of Scripture is a beautiful example of deep truth that connects directly to our everyday lives, that we will need tomorrow and the next day and the next day. Not truths that you've never heard before. If you've been attending church here for very long or church anywhere, you've heard these truths. In fact, what Paul talks about in this section is the great trifecta: faith, hope, love. Faith, hope, love. And what I want to try to demonstrate from this text over the next few minutes, and I have spotted the clock, so you're safe, is that while there is a deep element to faith, hope, and love, which we find hard to believe, if we will believe, it connects directly to how we will live tomorrow and the next day. It will affect everyday living. Now, what is the context of our passage? You know that in Romans, Paul lays out his thesis back in chapter 1, where he says the gospel, the good news about the finished work of Christ, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why? Because in the gospel, the righteousness of God has been revealed. And it's all about what he has done, not what we do. It begins and ends with faith, as it is written. This is Old Testament theology. The righteous man by faith will be able to live before God. So that's the theme. How does Paul establish that theme? That the gospel is God's power for salvation? Well, first he gets us lost. And from chapter 1, verse 18, over to the end of chapter 3, verse 20, he shows the total depravity of all mankind. That no one on judgment day will be able to give an excuse. Every mouth will be stopped and all the world will become guilty before God. Then, in 3:21, he says, but now, there is this good news. The work of Christ has justified sinners. The work of Christ has made it possible for a just God to declare sinners just. And it's by faith in the finished work of Christ, who bore the wrath that we deserved and has made redemption possible. And chapter 4 establishes that theology from the Old Testament. So we get to the second major section of the book, chapters 5 through 8. And these four chapters are about hope. Hope. They say that because depraved sinners can be made right with God, we have eternal hope. And the beginning of chapter 5 and the end of chapter 8 are bookends that basically say, we have this incredible hope of eternal life in heaven with God. We will never be separated from His love. Because if we have been justified, nothing can remove us from His favor. But then chapter 6 and 7 say, oh, and by the way, that hope we have gives us hope in our battle with sin and gives us hope despite that we still don't measure up to the standards of the law. That is, we have hope every day. And then in chapters 9 to 11, the faithfulness of God is established. Chapters 12 through 15, we see, so what? How should we then live? I'm here at the beginning of the hope section, chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. So let's begin reading, please, at verse 1. Therefore, because of this rich justification theology in chapters 3 and 4, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By whom? By Jesus Christ also, we have access by faith into the grace in which or wherein we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, that's not all we rejoice in. We also rejoice or glory in trials, knowing that tribulation works patience or endurance. And endurance, patience, produces experience or maturity. And experience or maturity produces hope. And this hope makes not ashamed. It will never disappoint. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for people like us, the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth or demonstrates or shows His love toward us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's our text. Let's pray, and we will consider it together this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the great privilege of preaching the Word. And thank you, Lord, for the great privilege of hearing the Word. And I pray that you would give all of us ears to hear what the Word has to say this morning. I pray that you would give us hearts to believe what the Word says. What more do we need than what you have said in your precious Word? And I pray that we would lay claim to these great and precious promises, and we would be transformed by them. I pray that you bless Pastor Love and his dear wife. Give them the refreshing that they need during this vacation time. And I pray for everyone in this room that is undergoing various trials. Thank you, Lord, for the power of God released in and through us through trial. I just pray that you'd help me to effectively handle this text this morning for your glory, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In verses 1 and 2, Paul talks about faith. So let's talk about faith for a moment. He says, being justified, made right with God by faith, there are certain results that come from that. All right, let's pretend like I'm a teacher in a classroom because that's what I do 95% of the time. What's the first of those results? Peace. Peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why do we need peace? You say, well, you know, sometimes I feel a little bit of turmoil when I'm about to do something, and so I need to have kind of a restful feeling as I go into doing that. That's not the peace necessarily that he's talking about. Now, they're related, but that's not primarily the peace he's talking about here. This is the peace that relates to the status we had before we were justified by faith. And that status is described in our text. Look at verse 6. We were without strength. That is, when it came to doing anything that pleases God, we had no power. We were ungodly. We weren't only powerless, we were going the wrong direction. Verse 8 says, we were sinners. And verse 10 says, we were enemies. And that's why verse 11 says we need to receive reconciliation. Most unbelievers don't view themselves this way. But before being justified by faith, every one of us was an enemy of God. We hated God. We did not want God to tell us what to do. We wanted to run our own lives in our own way and determine our own destiny. And God's sovereign in heaven, and that's not how the universe works. And so until we are justified, until we are made right with Him, we are at war with Him. And the first description this text gives is that when you get saved, when you are made right with God, suddenly the God of all the universe, the person who spoke the universe into existence, is now on your side. He's now at peace with you. He is for you. At the end of chapter 8, Paul returns to this theme, and he says, if this God is really on our side, then everything works together for good to those who belong to Him, to those who have been called. In fact, there's this incredible plan involving being foreknown and predestined and called and justified and as good as glorified, because nothing can successfully stand against us. If God is for us, what could ever successfully defeat us? He who gave us His Son, how will He not also with Him freely give us everything else we need? Nobody can lay any charge against us because God is for us. Nobody can accuse us successfully. God is for us. And nothing will ever separate us from His love. Here's how Packer summarizes this, G.I. Packer, in his great book, Knowing God. The meaning of He will give us all things, Romans 8:32, can be put thus. One day we shall see that nothing, literally nothing, which could have increased our eternal happiness has been denied us. And that nothing, literally nothing, that could have reduced that happiness has been left with us. What higher assurance do we want than that? God is for us. God is for us. He's the God of the universe. So objectively speaking, in terms of theory, the ideal, I am in a pretty sweet position. That is, on good days, God is for me. On bad days, God is for me. On horrible days, God is for me. And nothing can destroy me. Nothing can take from me anything that finally matters. Isn't that great? And some days it's really hard to believe, isn't it? What is the second thing that justification by faith gives us? We get peace. We get access. We get access. We get access into grace. What is grace? It's whatever I need today. It's God giving good gifts to unworthy people. So grace is whatever I need today. So I have a theology that says, and I believe it, At least with my mind, I believe it. And with my heart, I try to believe it. God is for me. God is for me. My broken lawnmower is a good thing because God is for me. All right. My hip replacement's a good thing. God is for me. My rebellious child's a good thing because God is for me. It's not intrinsically good. It's a broken world. But God is for me. I have a hard time believing that. And so what I need every day is grace. And Paul says we've got it. He says we have access to that grace. This is the word that describes what the son of Jonathan, remember Mephibosheth, the son who was lame? And David said, you know, I loved my friend Jonathan. I want to do something for Jonathan. Does he have any surviving heirs? They said, yeah, he's got a son named Mephibosheth who's lame. And David said, well, bring him to the court. I want him to have access to me at every mealtime. I want him to dine at my table. Access is not just introduction, but a continual ability to be present. God is present to me. And notice that this is grace wherein we stand. Wherein we stand. Now, there's a little bit of a tension in this text that I want you to see because the tension is important. How do you and I access the grace? And the people said, faith. Access by faith. And yet, I stand in the grace. Now, do I stand in the grace or do I access the grace? And the answer is yes. Let me picture it. No analogy is perfect. But I get saved and I'm placed into a position in Christ. And I want you to picture a big tube right above my head running right to the throne of God. Let's call that tube grace. And God sees David Saxon and says, I have predestined you to be conformed to the image of my dear son, so what do you need today? And he pours it down through that tube. And I get sunny days and rainy days, and I get working mowers and broken mowers, and I get healthy days and unhealthy days. But it all comes down through the tube, and it's all coming from the throne of somebody who knows exactly what I need, because his plan is to make me like Jesus Christ at the end. And he is for me. I stand there on days when I forget there is a God. I stand there on days when I blow off my devotions. And I stand there on days when I'm prayerless. And I stand there on days when I'm bitter and angry. And the tube is still there, and the grace is still flowing. Sometimes it looks like chastisement, but it's coming down from the throne. But what is my responsibility relative to all those gifts? To trust. To say, Lord, give me what I need today. Lord, enable me, strengthen me, help me. I want to receive the broken mower as your gift to help me more like Christ. I want to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit in the midst of this. I need you. And when I stand there with my arms outstretched, by faith, I am accessing the grace and I am glorifying God. I am showing that I really believe that He is for me. That I believe the ideal. It really works. Now, when I turn my back on him, he doesn't stop showering grace on me because he's not going to put me on a shelf. He's not going to be done with me. He's going to get me to Christ's likeness. But I bring him no glory when I live as though he doesn't exist. But when I stand here like this, when I attune my soul, I am accessing the grace wherein I stand. So, faith can be a theory, God is for me, which can change my life when every day I'm saying, Lord, will you meet my need today? You are the giver, I am the receiver. You are the wealthy one, I am the poor one. I need your strength. And then he goes on to talk about hope. Because you can't talk about faith without talking about hope. He says, we have been made right with God by faith. God is for us, which means we have peace and we have access. And, end of verse 2, We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, there's a word translated rejoice many, many, many times in your New Testament. In fact, it's like 9 times in the book of Philippians alone, which basically means that deep, settled contentment with God that causes us to not have our love for Him destroyed by the events of this life. It often bubbles over into happiness. Right? And that rejoicing is a common biblical theme. But that's not the word used here. This is a word that means to boast. To boast. Not to boast in a selfish, arrogant sense, but to exult is the old word we don't use much anymore, E-X-U-L-T, to exult in something as true. I know it is true. I can boast about it as though it is a done deal. We usually exult in things that are accomplished. We do something and say, I can exult in this, it's done. But Paul is exulting in something that's not done yet. He's exulting in his hope. His hope of the glory of God. Over in chapter 8 again, he's going to talk about this attitude in which he says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be measured against that glory which shall be revealed to us. So he's talking here about heaven. The hope of enjoying glory with God. What a hope. Aren't you glad that almost every hymn we sing ends in heaven? Almost all the hymn writers get you to heaven by the last verse. Why? Because we can't think too much about heaven. We can't. Nobody has ever been so heavenly minded they were no earthly good. It's not even a category. Why? Because to be heavenly minded enables us to live in a place which is broken. We need to set our affections on things above. That's where our life is hid with Christ in God. And so, this hope is this incredible attitude that says, I have certainty. And I know you've heard this before. Well, sometimes people will say biblical hope is different than human hopes. Let's be careful. Sometimes people will say, I hope my team wins on Saturday. I hope the Badgers win. I'll make it concrete. And they'll say, but that's a different kind of hope than I hope I go to heaven. Because I hope I go to heaven is certainty. I hope the Badgers win is not certainty. But it's not that the hope is a different internal attitude. It's that it's placed in a different object. That is, all hopes relative to human things fail us. Right? That is, they may win 10 games, but eventually they'll lose. And we place our hope in it. You know, I hope every 2 weeks I'll get a paycheck from Maranatha. Well, as long as they don't close the doors, 20 years those paychecks have been showing up every 2 weeks. But you know what? It's possible that one Wednesday I'll go to the box and go, oh boy, things are worse off than I thought. Why? Because human hopes have that way of failing us. Why? Because the object is not omnipotent, omniscient, omnibenevolent, and all the things God is. But when you place hope in God, well, then it's as good as God's character. That's why biblical hope is different, because God's different from anything this world can offer us. And that's the kind of hope Paul's talking about here. So he is absolutely certain he's going to be in heaven someday. That's the ideal. I wish every day I could feel absolute certainty about my heavenly destiny. But I tell you why I struggle with that. Because some days stink. I mean, some days this fallen world is just all messed up. And Paul, as he often does, as Doug Moo says in his commentary, Paul goes on the offensive here. Because look how verse 3 begins. He says, we boast about our glorious future hope. And that's not all we boast about. What else do we boast about? There in verse 3, the word rejoice is exactly the same word he just used in verse 2. Same word. So I rejoice, I boast, I exult in my glorious future hope. And oh, and by the way, here's the other thing I exult and boast in. My trials. My trials. I boast about the fact that I know how trials work. Here's what he knows. Paul says, I know that trials are doing something important in my life. They are producing endurance. And endurance is producing character. And character is producing hope. What a beautiful little sequence here. Have you thought about this sequence? This is the sequence that takes place every time that conduit sends something painful down through it onto our lives. Every time. This is what God wants to do. This is what God is doing in the life of all true saints. Trials produce endurance. Now, I don't know how many people are in here who are athletic or interested in athletics, but I think you'll understand the metaphor even if you're not. I was not a great athlete, but I love sports. And I played for a basketball coach who thought that running drills were really, really important. So we ran suicides and all kinds of tip drills and just horrible exercises all the time. So let me picture an athlete. I hope I can be a successful basketball player. What's it going to take to get from spindly eighth grader to successful basketball player? And my coach would say, run. Run and run some more. Bend over and run. And dribble a lot. Dribble with your eyes closed. Dribble with this thing where you can't see the floor. Take about 500 free throws a day. Yeah. Work. And so you do. Because you want to, you have a hope. I want to be, and so the path to get there is trials. Now, in the grand scheme of things, they're pretty insignificant trials, and with high school kids cry about it, we laugh. All right, but at the time it hurts, right? So it's a metaphor. It hurts. And so you're working. And it works. You get out on the basketball court, and you run, and you run, and you don't get tired. Why? Because you ran a lot worse in practice. With the coach turning the air off so you'd sweat a lot, you know. And it works. And you play and you start developing endurance. So something is happening here. You're becoming a player. And that experience flows out of the endurance. Because you are experiencing the fact that the trial works. It's getting me from point A to point B. And so when the next trial comes, you say, you know, that last trial helped me to get better. And so this next trial probably will too. And it's harder, but I've gained experience. And so the trial is leading to endurance, which is leading to some type of experience, maturity. I'm a better basketball player after 3 years of going through all that. Now, the analogy is not perfect. It's far from perfect. I mean, there are limitations based on skill and the fact that I'm 5'11 and all that. But the point is, your hope is being realized. Some maturity is taking shape. And guess what that does to you relative to your long-term goal of being a better basketball player? It increases your hope. That is, the hope which can only be realized through trial, endurance, maturity, the more mature you get, the more you see the goal, and the more you say, you know what, I can endure more trials because I have a stronger hope that I'll be good because, look, I'm better than I was. And God brings struggle into our life so that we will learn to depend on Him, grow spiritual muscles, and have a stronger hope. A stronger hope. It's a sequence, and it's a sequence that ought to be taking place in our lives. And this hope, verse 5, will never fail us. It will not shame us. It will not disappoint us. It will not come up empty. Forgive me if there are any Lions fans in here, but this is a true story. Many, many years ago, I was watching a football game, and this was during a period of time in which the Lions were extremely futile. So pretty much pick your decade. All right. And I was watching a Lions game. They were playing Tampa Bay, And it was a really close game, and the Lions were driving down the field. And I was watching it with my sons, and with like 12 seconds left, their quarterback at the time throws a pass in the end zone. The guy catches it. He comes down with his toes right on the line. They call it a touchdown. Lions win. But it was really close, so it was sent to the review, the instant review. So it was since review was instituted. And they went to a commercial, and my son said, "Dad, that was really close. What do you think?" And I said, "Ah, he's going to be out." They said, "Why? You could tell?" I said, "No, I couldn't tell, but it's the Lions. I mean, you know, they have a long history of this. He's going to be out of bounds. No chance. They're going to lose." And it came back from commercial. He was out of bounds. Lions lost. But the interesting thing was that when they thought they had the touchdown, guess what they were doing? They were exulting in their hopes of victory. They were boasting. They were dancing. They were jumping around. And then the air was completely let out of the balloon, and they were deflated, and their exulting, their boasting turned to tragedy, and they walked off the field losers. Is that going to happen to us? What's our hope in? Well, the ideal is our hope is in a glorious future in heaven where sin and pain and sorrow and crying are all banished. Boy, I have a hard time connecting with that. And so God has put a process in place to help us connect with that. And that is the pain that comes into our lives gets transmuted by this beautiful process into spiritual maturity. Something beautiful comes out of it. That is, I hurt and I become more Christ-like. And so that hope that I have becomes stronger and stronger and stronger that God is real, that the Bible is true, that I really am justified, that God really is for me. And so hope launches the process, but hope also concludes the process, and it's a stronger hope. I can't doubt heaven. Look at what God did with this pain I had. Look at what God did with this problem I had. Look at how God has taught me endurance. Look at how God has strengthened me. How can I doubt that He's going to finish the job? This hope is very real, and it will never disappoint us. And then notice how our text concludes. Because there's a dynamic here that has been developing through these verses that Paul hasn't mentioned yet. And that dynamic is love. Now abideth these three, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Why? Because love is the relationship which is tying me to the person at the other end of the tube. Right? The one who is pouring down that tube, whatever I need, I love him. All believers do. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God. Well, who are those who love God? All those who are the called according to His purpose. Every believer loves God, by definition. So why must not be a believer? I don't love God. We can have a conversation about that. All right. But I mean, you may be struggling to understand what He's doing and struggling in a relationship with Him. If you adamantly insist that you don't love God, then we need to go through the gospel again. Because this text says, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given unto us. What an incredible text. What an incredible text. God Himself, the moment I got saved, came to dwell in my life. That is, you know, my metaphor is not exactly adequate. Because the metaphor makes it sound like God is way up there in heaven and the grace has to slide down this long tube to get to me. But God's not way out there in heaven, is He? Where is He? He's in me. He has come to dwell in me, in person. And Paul calls Him the earnest of our future inheritance, the down payment. And what do down payments do? Well, they give us guarantee that we'll have the whole thing someday, and they also give us a portion of what we're going to get someday. And guess what? We get the best portion. We get God Himself. So the Holy Spirit now lives in me. But the beautiful thing is, God is love. So that when God comes to dwell in your heart, He brings with Him love. Now, he also brings holiness and a great many other moral attributes that we are being transformed into, but love is the greatest. And so love comes to dwell in me. God is love, and God's love is poured out in my heart because the Holy Spirit lives in me. What does this poured out language mean? I mean, it's a very rich word. The idea is to, like, up in the bucket and just douse something. It's shed abroad in the King James language. It is poured abundantly. What does that language imply? Well, I'm going to quote Schreiner, and I think he's right. He says, what Paul refers to here is the dynamic experience of the Spirit in one's life. Believers now know in their hearts that they will be spared from God's wrath because they presently experience God's love for them through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. All right, so brace yourselves. We're fundamentalists, we're Baptists, you know, the whole charismatic movement gives us the heebie-jeebies. And yet this verse seems to be talking about the fact that I know God loves me because I feel His love for me in my heart. I do. Now, feelings are feelings. And some days I feel it more than other days. But I felt it. My wife had gallbladder surgery a number of years ago. And, you know, gallbladder surgery is surgery. And surgery is scary. Sort of by definition, it's scary. I mean, people who aren't scared about surgery probably, well, they're braver than I am. Surgery is surgery. You go under anesthetic and they do stuff. And Jamie was scared. She was shivering scared. She had had 4 cesareans. She wasn't new to the neighborhood, but she was scared. And sometimes fear is not rational. You just get scared. And then after the surgery, as she was recovering, she testified to me that she experienced a peace from God like she had rarely experienced in her life. That she suddenly became extremely conscious of the fact that God was with her and was going to take care of her through that surgery, and that whether the surgery was successful, unsuccessful, whether the doctors are skillful or not, God was for her and that He loved her. And she had remarkable peace. She was filled with a sense of God's love for her. Oh, and by the way, you're probably asking me, is this verse talking about God's love for us or our love for God? You can't tell from the English, it just says the love of God. And guess what? You can't tell from the Greek, it just says the love of God. And the truth of the matter is, I believe what we have here is a relationship, which means that we don't have to choose. God loves me, and therefore I love Him. And my consciousness of Him loving me is what causes me to love Him. We love because He first loved us. Let me give you another example. Have you ever committed a sin and then just felt awful about it? Man, I can't believe I said that. Why did I say that? I'd like to apologize to the person. I may never be able to. It was one of those situations where I may never be able to talk to that person again. I feel terrible about that. God, I am so sorry for this sin. What is that evidence of in your life? If you're a believer, it is evidence that the Spirit is present in your life, and the Spirit loves you too much to let you be comfortable with your sin. He's showing His love for you by making you feel rotten. His conviction is a product of His love. Have you ever had some task to do and you felt totally inadequate for the task? And you prayed and you asked the Lord to strengthen you, but you still doubted that you could do it. And then you do the task and the Lord uses you as an instrument in a way that went way beyond your imaginings, and good is done and other people express that they were blessed. What's going on there? The Spirit is in you, working through you because He loves you. We experience God's love. Now, my experience of God's love in my heart is not an argument for the reality of God. I can't use it to prove to you that God exists. Because, in fact, people feel a lot of things that are stupid and wrong. But it sure is a comfort to me. It is a... I know God lives. Why? Because He lives within my heart. That's true. And this verse says that the Spirit has been given to us so that God's love fills us. And what does God's love cause us to do? It causes us to trust His grace, and it causes us to hope in the midst of pain. That is, relationship undergirds all of these. But you're still probably, if you're still with me, thinking, but Saxon, you can't rest all that on a feeling. No, Paul doesn't rest it on a feeling either. Verse 5 says, we know the love of God because the Spirit is poured out in our hearts. What do verses 6 through 8 say about the love of God? You see how our text ends? 4, because when we were spiritually impotent, at just the right time, Christ died for us. You wouldn't die for righteous people. It's possible one person might give his life for a good person. But God loved people like us. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. So practically speaking, day by day, in the midst of trials, in the midst of trusting, I come to experience in a deeper and richer way God's love for me and my love for Him. My relationship is continually growing. The struggles that my wife and I have gone through over 35 years have caused us to love one another more and more and more. Why? Because that's how relationship works. And that's how it works with God. But on my worst days, on days when I feel very cold and lethargic spiritually, I know for a fact that God loves me. And what is that fact? Jesus died for me. It's a historical fact. It happened 2,000 years ago over in Palestine. Actual Roman soldiers took an actual person and hung him on an actual cross, and he died there horribly. My theology says He did that for me, to bear my sins on the cross. And the only reason He would do that is infinite love. Infinite love. So sometimes, because God is present in my life, I feel that love. Sometimes I struggle to feel that love, but the love doesn't change. My feelings change, the love doesn't change. The love is objective fact. It is. So what Paul has communicated to us here are a series of facts. And this love, well, words fail. Let me quote The Cross of Christ by John Stott. He cites 1 John 3:16. Here's how we know what love is. He laid down His life for us. He says, John is saying that only one act of pure love, unsullied by any taint of ulterior motive, has ever been performed in the history of the world. Namely, the self-giving of God in Christ on the cross for undeserving sinners. That is why if we were looking for a definition of love, we should look not in a dictionary, but at Calvary. And then he goes on to say, here's how you know when a gift comes from love. Ask two questions. What did it cost the giver, and to what degree did the recipient deserve it? Let's ask those questions about the cross. What did it cost the giver? To what degree did I deserve it? That's pure love. And that's the love that He has shown to us. God, in giving His Son, gave Himself to die for His enemies. He gave everything for those who deserved nothing from Him. So, let's summarize. There are these objective realities. God is for me. I have peace with God. Heaven is my home. I have hope of the glory of God. And Jesus Christ died for me once and for all. How can I not have faith, hope, and love? But notice how the rubber meets the road. That same faith that lays hold of Christ can lay hold of daily grace for whatever I need. It looks like trust, dependence. That hope, which is a place in eternal life, is a hope which can sustain us through whatever trials come into our lives. In fact, it can increase our hope. And that love that was demonstrated at the cross is shed abroad abundantly in my heart by the Holy Spirit who is given to me. I don't just believe it. I experience it. I know it. And that should be the aspiration of our lives, to enjoy each of these realities, faith, hope, and love, in a way that is life-transforming every single day, and not just theory. This is a text which is intended to encourage the hope of believers. I don't want to just tack the gospel onto the end of my text. This is the gospel. But there may be people here who have never personally put their faith in this Jesus Christ. You've never been what the very beginning of our text says, justified by faith. And if you believe this text, then you see that without being justified by faith, you don't have access to the help you need in life. You don't have hope. And you don't have the experience of God's love in your heart the way you could. And so I would beg you to talk to me this morning, or to talk to one of the other people in this service, about how this gospel can change your life. Because God is essential. Tomorrow and today. Right. Without God, you can't face life or the future. So I beg you to be justified by faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to consider this text together. Lord, faith and hope and love are our daily meat. These are realities which surround everything we do. I pray that you'd give us grace to not just have them as theory, to not just know that God is for us, but to believe that God is for us each moment and to access that grace where we stand. Help us, Lord, not to just have a hope that relates to a million years from now, but a hope that strengthens through each trial this week. And a love, Lord, that believes what you have done for us in such a way that we experience your love for us and grow in our love for you every single day. Lord, we ask for your help in all these areas. Thank you that that Jesus Christ won all of these gifts for us at the cross. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.